Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the 19th chapter of the book of Psalms. Psalms 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, a psalm of David. My beloved, I couldn't think of anything more important than to address the issue of Scripture, the Word of God. And moreover, the authority of the Word of God. I believe, as you believe, that Scripture is everything to the life of a believer. I know that you believe this, and that's why you are here. Yet, may I be honest with you, this is not the case in most evangelical churches today. Too quickly do we forget that God's Word comes to us like fire and like a hammer, as the prophet writes in Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Where God says, "Is not my word like fire?" declares the Lord. Not only that, but God says in this same verse, "Is not my word like a hammer which shatters a rock?" I must admit to you that as a pastor, as a leader, or forget all the titles that I may have, just as a believer, sometimes you feel like throwing in the towel. Give up all that weighs upon you. But verses like this one in Jeremiah, verses like this one in Jeremiah 23, verse 29, are reminding me, do well to remind me that Scripture is penetrating, Scripture is purifying, Scripture consumes every evil. It is full of power like a hammer strongly wielded. His words do not soothe men into their sins. It crushes the heart to bring it to repentance. It convicts, it converts, it neither amuses nor entertains. It strikes the sinner's heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Can any rock heart hold out and not be broken with its blows? No. This is why we bring the Word of God week in and week out, to let it bear upon people's hearts and minds, that we are careful to explain it, and we do so verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and if you have paid close attention, that we actually do word by word as well. As Spurgeon writes, "Leave not off the reading of the Bible till you find your hearts warmed. Read the word not only as a history, but labor to be affected with it. Let it not only inform you, but inflame you." It's not meant to be just words. It's not meant to be like any other book. It's not meant to just give you information by which you puff up your mind with. Go not from the word till you can say, as the disciples said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as we heard him preach and speak to us the word?" Let your hearts burn within you anytime you come to God's word. Our confidence lies in the promise of God that His Word will accomplish its perfect work in a believer's life. This is what is written and highlighted in Isaiah 55, verse 11. "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it." You can count on God to produce His intended result, work in us. He will fulfill His spiritual purpose for your life, and He will use His very word to do so. This is what the psalmist proclaims in Psalm 119, verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, and because His word does not change, it is always spiritually relevant to us at any moment, at any given day." No matter the circumstances, no matter how old you are, no matter where you live, no matter what time in God's history you find yourself in. We would even go to the extent so as to say that we live by God's words, and they are more important to us than the choicest of meals. You might remember the words spoken by God as he reminded the people wandering through the wilderness some 40 years, what he had done for them. This is recorded for us in Deuteronomy 8, 2, and 3. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Do not forget that the Lord has led you all these years. But he has done so with a purpose in mind. Don't think that you've been just circling around the desert for no apparent reason. He has a purpose in mind to do something in your life that he might humble you. Moses writes, God saying that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. All these years have served for a purpose, to find out, to root out what's in your heart. And in your heart, is there a place for obedience to my commandments, to what I say? Verse 3, he humbled you. Not only that, he humbled you and let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. God has caused this, brought this about in your life, you wandering these years for a purpose. To humble you, to find out what's in your heart so that you would understand, make you understand. You can't take another step. You ought not to take another step without understanding this, that you are to live by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord and dictate your life and the pattern of your life and the direction of your life in that fashion, following him. Likewise, Job made this remark before he had any clue of why affliction had come to him in his household. One thing was for sure in Job's life, and it is recorded for us in Job 23, verse 12. There are a lot of things that he wasn't sure of, but this he was sure of. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, Job says. More than my necessary food, I have treasured God's word. I have not departed. This is what the word of God meant to Job, even more than necessary food. My beloved, is this your heart's desire? Is this your heart's attitude toward God's word? Is God's word more to you than necessary food? We must always remind ourselves that God's word is sacred. As 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us, that his word is holy, as Romans 1:2 tells us. Yet the reality is, not everyone agrees with these statements. Ever since Eve encountered Satan's bombardment of doubt and denial in Genesis 3:1-7, mankind has continued to question God's word. They take its 66 books, it's 1,189 chapters, it's 31,173 verses, and it's 774,746 words, and they shred it to pieces. No, that's not God. No. Genesis really didn't take place like that. Let me tell you how it took place. Isaiah is not just one author. There's three authors that wrote the book of Isaiah. The Gospels don't coincide together. Mark is the one who wrote, and everybody else copied Mark. And so on, and so on. Start from Old Testament to New Testament, from the First Testament to the Second Testament, and they shred it to pieces. That's what men have done with God's word. Not so with John Wycliffe. Men like John Wycliffe, who was the first man to produce an English Bible, experienced the wrath of man for believing in the fire and hammer of God, powerful to break sin's grip on God's people, on people. It is recorded that after his death in 1384, Some 20 years after his death, people still had issues on his stance on the Bible. Can you believe it? The guy's been dead for 20 years, and people take issues with what he stood for. The Council of Constance, which condemned and burned John Huss as well, ordered in 1414 that John Wycliffe's bones be dug up and be burned. The ashes were later thrown into the Swift River. As if to make this statement to anybody who was watching, to anybody who was tempted, to anyone who would thwart the authority of the church, basically by that very action of burning, digging up his bones and burning it all over again, or burning it again and then throwing them out. It is as if to say, how do you like that? Don't ever try to translate the Bible in an everyday language of the people, or this will happen to you. You can imagine how many people signed up to translate God's word in everyday language. Yet this had an effect upon people, and not the effect that the Catholic Church had in mind. Thomas Fuller says of the ashes of Wycliffe that the Brook Swift, that same river where his ashes were cast into, conveyed them into the Avon, and Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblems of his doctrine, which now is dispersed all over the world. Man, you may have done all this work of digging that up, burning it, and then spreading it out, but guess what? You have done the church, the true church, a favor. His doctrine is all over the world now. Everyone now yearns for God's word to be translated in their own language. Luther later wrote a hymn saying this, "Their ashes will not rest and lie, but scattered far and near, stream, dungeon, bolt, and grave defy their foemen's shame and fear. Those whom alive the tyrant's wrongs to silence could subdue, he must, when dead, let sing the songs, and in all languages and tongues resound the wide world through." It has gone throughout the whole world. And back in that day, Jerome's Latin translation was already in circulation, but only the learned could read it. Only the learned could read God's word, but not the common people. A bill was actually presented in England about 1390 to suppress the English Bible. But thankfully, a man of God stood up. A man by the name of John of Gaunt, Duke of Lancaster. And he spoke up saying these words, "We will not be the dregs of all." That is, we will not be the scum of all. "Seeing that other nations have the law of God, which is the law of our faith, written in their own language, we're not going to be the scum of all. We're going to have God's word in our language so that all may know what God has to say. And so that it would not be reserved just for the learned, but it would be available to the common folk." The rest is history, my beloved, and we truly thank God that it is, in fact, His story, and His story includes the preservation of His word throughout the ages. And for this, we are most grateful, because you and I have a copy before your very, on your lap, holding in your hand. You have a copy of a translation that faithful men have poured their lives as a living sacrifice. You have a copy of God's word because faithful men died so that you would have one. So with that in mind, let us read one of the most powerful statements about God's word, which set it apart from any other religious instruction known to mankind. This is the Word of God. Stand for the reading of God's Word, if you would. And I want to begin from the first verse. Psalm 19, for the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is a great reward. There is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over us. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You may take a seat. Thus far in our study of this wonderful psalm, which really can be divided into two parts, God's self-disclosure in the world, which we looked at in verses 1 through 6, and God's self-disclosure in the Word, verses 7 through 14. And as you know, we began our study looking at the attributes of God's Word, found in verses 7 through 9, taking a Sunday to highlight each one of those, taking 3 Sundays to highlight each one of those verses. Yet now as we approach verse 10, we come to the appreciation of the Word of God in verse 10. And what does David say that highlights this appreciation? He says, they, these words, these commandments, these precepts, this law, this testimony, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Having a Bible in your hand and truly knowing its value is better than gold. Back in those days, gold was about the best that you can possess. If you have gold, you have pretty much have it all in those days. And David's point here is that if the best the world has to offer is gold, then the Bible is better than that, even much fine gold. It's better than that. Well, how much? Even if it included all the gold this world has to offer, even if it included all the gold that they found just 20 minutes away from here, the Bible would still be most cherished, the most cherished possession of all. The problem is that we fail to desire God's word in the way that David is describing here. We forget to appreciate God's word. For example, when we think of the word desirable, we could think of all that is desirable in the world. And yet the question for us would be, how does it match up to your desire for the Word of God? What is it that you desire? And how does God's Word line up? Is it even mentioned in there? You know, we're coming at a time where we think of children asking for what they would want for Christmas. And the reminder always to our own hearts, let alone to our children, we must desire the Word of God above all. This goes back to the time when Eve was tempted by the devil in the garden. I want you to see this for yourself. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. More desirable than gold, than much fine gold. Desirable. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. You know this verse and what takes place in this chapter, the fall of man. Yet in verse 6 we read, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was, notice, desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her. And he did what? He ate. Eve saw something that was good for food, it says. It wasn't that there was a legitimate hunger here. It was more like an illicit appetite. It was a fleshly lust for something that she had come to believe God was keeping from her. Believing Satan, the liar, versus God who tells truth. Eve saw something that was also a delight to the eyes, it says in verse 6. This fruit excited her sense of beauty and other passions. Not that there was not enough beautiful things in the garden to behold, to see. There were plenty of things that she could look at and see that it was good. But she looked on this like it was something better, and she coveted it. Not only that, but Eve saw something that was desirable to make one wise, verse 6 tells us. She liked the idea that this fruit could make her know good and evil and be just like God. This is really pride at its worst, thinking that you could be like God. John summed it up in 1 John chapter 2, 16 and 17. For all that is in the world, he goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Temptation will always come in the form of one of these three categories. And the question is for us, how will you stand? How will I stand up against all that is desirable, all that is pleasing to the eye, all that is thrown to our doorstep? How will we respond? Well, my beloved, the answer lies in the Word of God, the Bible. Just like Jesus, when he was tempted, the answer lies in the Word of God. David says, you can't get better than this. Go back to Psalm 19. Notice what he writes at the end of verse 10. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. You can't get any better than the Word of God. Honey was everything when it came to taste buds in the Middle East. People would pay attention when you spoke of honey. You spoke honey of honey, and boy, everyone was looking up. Especially if you were told that you were going to a land flowing with milk and what? Honey. This is what God instructed Moses to tell the people in Exodus 3:17. I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Can you believe it, that God would promise you such a land? That it would be yours? What David is saying is that there is no possession on earth that can match up to God's word, and there is nothing sweeter than God's word on my tongue. That is what the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your words, God's words, sweeter than honey to my mouth. You could almost translate this into the attitude of a person and ask yourself this. Have you ever met someone who was truly sweet? Someone who was sweet indeed. And just so as to put an experiment online here, let's think of the older and mature saints. Let's put them on display. Let's not pick on them. Let's just put them on display. I'm not going to categorize what older and mature is in terms of age. I'm just going to say the older and mature saints. How is it that an older and mature saint is known for his or her sweetness rather than their bitterness? How is it that you come to such an age in life and what comes out of your life is sweetness rather than bitterness? The answer lies in that how that saint has allowed the Word of God to richly dwell in every facet, in every area of their life. That's the difference. The person who is bitter has not truly been transformed by the Word of God as he or she ought to. The person who is sweet in deed and character and conduct and attitude is a person who is flowing the Word of God not only as a deposit of truth, we're keeping a storehouse of that truth, but has a channel, a gateway open, if you will, to transfer that sweetness unto others as well. And that's how you possess, that's how you come to an older age, a mature age, a believer who is sweet indeed, one who has been transformed by the Word of God. They become sweet in their ripe old age because of God's holy and sacred Word, because it is God's holy and sacred Word that does this to a person in time. Do you imagine what God's Word does to a believer? I know we have to be reminded all the time, be a doer of God's word, not just a hearer. I know that we have to be continually instructed, just as Peter writes, I have to remind you of these things. We need reminders. We need to be told that we need to be doers of the word because we can slip into just being a hearer only. We have to have the word of God penetrate every area of our life. And then as you grow older, what comes out of you is just pure sweetness that comes out of you. And as a delight and a joy to see an older saint, a mature saint, flow out with such sweetness. It is sad to come across older saints, believers, genuine converts, who have not allowed God's word to penetrate in their soul and focus on the bitterness rather than the sweetness of God in their life. They exhibit the sweetness and cherish the Word of God by applying God's Word all their days. And that's what the psalmist writes in the following verses. Thus far, we have seen the attributes of the Word of God, 7 through 9, the appreciation of the Word in verse 10, and now we come in verses 11 through 14, the application of the Word of God. You've got to take God's word, not just be awed by it, but let it have its effect in your life. To apply God's word, not just to magnify God's word. We do that and we want to do that, but also to apply God's word. You have to think deeply about how your attitude towards God's word really is. You have to think deeply about how you're going to survive through life's trial. You have to think deeply about how you're going to deal with sin in your life and how you're going to have victory over it. You have to think deeply about what goes on in the innermost being of your soul. You have to think deeply about your relationship with God. You have to think deeply. You have to put it into practice and you have to apply it in your life. David says, I have, and the answer is this, I must be applying God's word in my life. That is the end result. How do you come to the end of Psalm 19? You come to applying the word of God in your life. Listen to the way he begins in verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Can you believe this? He begins verse 11 with a serious tone. It really should not surprise you that it comes in a serious tone. After gazing upon the world and the glory that God displays in the world, but now looking at the magnifying truth of God's word and how he has elevated God's truth, his word to his very name, it should not surprise us that God here is giving us a warning through his servant David. And that's what we read in all of Scripture. Scripture is full of warnings. And the one who knows them is duly warned. Remember what the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 9? How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Look, if I don't keep your word, sin is bound to take over and take root in my life. If I don't keep your word. And my beloved, you don't want to go down that route. Believe me, you do not want to go down that route. The prayer is this, God, don't let me wander from your word. Don't let me wander to the left nor to the right. Keep me close to your word and never let me loose that desire of mine. Keep me from sin. Please, God, I beg you. In the most earnest prayer that you can deliver up to God. And that's exactly what we read, not only in Psalm 119, verse 9, but all in this warning that we're given right from the start in verse 11. Why is that? Because sin is disastrous in the life of a believer. It robs the believer of joy and true fellowship with God. That's the warning that comes from Scripture. The warning is to obey his law or allow the consequences to follow. Allow the consequences to follow. My beloved, this is most serious. We must take verse 11 before we can take in verse 12. And the latter part of verse 11, the first part. We must take note that there is a warning given to us here to keep them, to obey. Yet the beauty of Scripture in verse 11, and not only tells us that there is a warning, but in the latter part of verse 11, there is a blessing, a great blessing that comes to us from applying God's word in our lives. In verse 11, it says this, David writes this, in keeping them, in keeping God's word, there is great reward. Not only in one verse do we have a warning, but we also have a blessing as well. The blessing is this, that there is a great reward. Notice the way that David refers to himself in this verse, not only in this verse, but in 13 as well. Your servant, your servant, your servant. After all, that's what we are, right? We are servants of the Most High, and we are all about obeying his commands. We think about the different relationships that we have with God, that we're given in Scripture. We are a child of God, yes. But that we are his servant, yes. We cannot deny that relationship that is given to us in Scripture. And if you are truly a child of God, your heart's desire will always be, I want to be a faithful servant to God. Is this not so, that you want to be a faithful servant to God? The New Testament term, the Second Testament term is this, is that of a slave. Because in the end, all we want to hear these precious words from our Lord, as recorded in Matthew 25, verse 21. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Mind you, the reward does not come from the results. This man had 5 talents and gained 5 more. Another man had 2 talents and gained 2 more. The reward comes from faithfulness. The reward comes from faithfulness. It does not come from results. Being faithful to what God has entrusted to you, being faithful to that, that is the reward. Well done, my good and faithful slave. Enter to all that I have prepared for you since the foundation of the earth. Enter, for it is yours for the taking. My good slave. Going back to Psalm 19, we have, as God's people, been entrusted with his commands, which is written for us in his word. David adds, even as a servant, there is great reward in keeping God's word. Now, mind you, this is not the kind of reward that is being propagated in some churches as wealth and health and prosperity or success in the now. It is always about the end, how you finish. When all is said and done, the reward is in heaven. The reward will be given to us when we cross that finish line, but we are not there yet. We are not there yet. If you remember what Psalm 119 began with in verse 1 and 2, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. The beauty is that we have a great reward when we cross that finish line, when we're up, taken up to glory, to be with God forever. And we must always consider that, because that is the ultimate reward that is stored for us who believe. But even in the here and now, there is a reward as well. Not only is there a great reward waiting for us when we go to be in the presence of the Lord, but there is a reward today in simply knowing that at the end of the day, you have walked before the Lord blameless. And that is a good day. That is a good day. This is what God told Abraham, then called Abram in Genesis 17, verse 1. Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. This was God's command to his life. This was God's will for Abram's life. Walk before me and be blameless. Well, I can't do this. How can I walk before you and be blameless? I can't do this. I've already grown up in an idolatrous household. How am I supposed to worship the one true God? How am I supposed to be obedient to you? How am I supposed to follow you all of my days and walk before you blameless? Don't worry, I'll take care of that. And I've taken care of that already. You stick to following me all your days. And to know that at the end of the day that you have followed God, after you consider what has taken place at the end of the day, as you consider how you have walked, what has come out of your mouth, the thoughts that have come into your mind, and the things that are in the deep recesses of your heart, and that you have walked and been obedient to the Lord, that is a good day. Someone once wrote, obedience, like virtue, is its own reward. There's a great reward for us in heaven, yet there is a reward for us here on earth. But David digs a little bit deeper. Are you ready for this? Are you ready to dig a little deeper? Okay, I'm going to go ahead and go a little bit deeper here. Verse 12 and 13. Who can discern his errors? Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Errors? Hidden faults? What? Presumptuous sins? Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Don't let them rule over me. Presumptuous sins, hidden faults, errors. I mean, he's not leaving anything out. But what is he talking about? What are hidden faults and what are presumptuous sins? Well, I'm glad you asked. It really should not surprise us that David is being confronted by his own sin as he relates the attributes of God's word and then is applying them. It shouldn't be surprising to us that when someone goes to the word of God, he will be confronted with sin because he is looking at a mirror of what God tells him to see. The truth, the way that things really are. And what David is saying is this, I cannot discern my own sins. In the Hebrew, the word is bin. I cannot understand, I cannot comprehend my own sins. And he's asking this of not just of himself, but anyone who considers his or her life. Can you discern your own sins? I look within, and there's stuff that I recognize is of you, Lord. I think I have located that stuff that it's really not of you, Lord, but I'm really not sure. How can I be discerning enough to, on my own, know my own wicked heart? I know that I have a wicked heart, but I don't understand, or you haven't revealed all of it to me. And I need your help. I need God's help. For him to reveal all the stuff, all the junk that is within me. And so what he prays for is found in verse 13. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, those that would rule over me. Just consider the word keep back for a moment. It's to withhold, to restrain, to halt, stop an action from occurring. God put the restraint to my own sinfulness. There is stuff in my own heart that is indeed sinful, and I'm asking you and I'm pleading that you would keep me back, hold me back, put the reins upon me, put this restraint upon me from those presumptuous sins that I know that I am capable of doing. It's not about saying to ourselves and saying that we're not as bad and so. I would never do that. It is not buying into that lie. It is coming to grips with understanding your own sin and the sinfulness of sin and how it is within you, within your own members. It's not the devil made me do it or someone else caused me to do it, but the sin that is in your members that is already existing and is there, and I can't discern it. I want you to help me to keep me back from these presumptuous sins that I am capable of doing. Now that I've gazed upon your word, I need your help to apply it in my life. And the more that I gaze upon your word, the more that I see sin in my life, so that an older saint, a mature saint, gets more and more understanding. He understands more of his sinfulness. The older saint becomes more aware of more sin in his life as time goes on, which makes heaven that much sweeter, right? Which makes a longing for the presence of sin to be eliminated that much glorious. We long for such a day when the presence of sin won't be in our lives. Do you understand the struggle that Paul had in Romans? How is it that I'm doing the things I shouldn't be doing? Do you understand that struggle, that internal struggle? You had to work through that struggle and then arrive at Romans 8, verse 1. But he had to struggle with it. And we hear of a man, we see a man who is struggling. Restrain me. There are presumptuous sins. This is sin that is proud. It swells up. It is inflated. It's connected to the idea of insolence, which is shameless boldness. It also has the idea of impiety, which is lacking reverence or proper respect for God. You think, I would never cross that line. God restrained me from committing such presumptuous sins that would demonstrate a lack of respect and reveal shameless boldness in me. Were it not for grace, were it not for God, who puts these restraints upon our hearts. It causes us to persevere. Not only that, but David also describes sins that are hidden in verse 12. They are hidden faults. These are secret sins. These are sins that David doesn't even know about. And that's why he asks the question, who can discern his errors? Whether they are the most heinous sins that reflect a proud heart or sins that are unknown to me, please keep them from ruling my life. Please keep them from ruling my life. God told Cain that if he had obeyed God and offered the animal sacrifices God had required, his sacrifices would have been acceptable. But Cain chose to disobey, and God gave him a warning in Genesis 4, verse 7. If you do not do well by what I'm instructing you, in other words, God says this to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You must master it. Sin, my beloved, is ever so present. Sin is crouched and waiting to pounce like a lion, waiting to overpower a person. And while we do say, thank God that sin has been taken care of on the cross of Christ, at Calvary, and proven once and for all as he rose from the dead the third day, that does not mean that it is still not present in our lives. It is still present. It does not mean that we do not live with the consequences of sin. We still live with the consequences of sin, though they've been dealt with on the cross. Sin, my beloved, destroys lives, not ultimately for a believer, but it will leave, note this, it will leave a painful scar. It will leave a painful scar. It is no wonder that you would ask God, God, save me. God, forgive me. God, do this, please. Because only then will I be blameless. That's what David writes in verse 13. He has to work through it. But then in verse 13, then I will be blameless. If you keep me back and you help me and deliver me and save me, I won't do it because I'm doing it out of my own strength. I'll be able to do it because you are giving me the strength to do so, to abide with you. And then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. My life didn't go that way, and it didn't go that way because of me doing it. It didn't go that way because God preserved me and God kept me. Look, my beloved, do not deny sin in your life. You haven't arrived anywhere but ground zero. Reflect the kind of attitude that is humble before God. Don't ever presume to know all of God's word. It's there to guide you, to direct you in the paths of righteousness. It's there to instruct you. It's also there to reveal sin in your life. As Paul says in Romans 7, 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So what is the first step and last step in living a blameless life? How can I find myself in verse 13? Blameless, acquitted of great transgression. Look at how he ends in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. My beloved, do you really want to know your own sinfulness? Do you really want to understand your own errors? Do you want to see your hidden faults? Do you want to avoid presumptuous sins? Do you want to be blameless? Do you really want to be acquitted of great transgression? Then, my beloved, if you do, it begins and ends with the way that you think and the way that you speak. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, we're talking about your thought life, we're talking about your speech here. Where do I begin thinking the way God wants me to think? And where do I begin to speak the way that God wants me to speak? You do this by opening up the Word of God and plunge yourself into the depths of everything that you find in His Word. I mean, do you remember what the Lord said to Joshua? Moses had died, and Joshua was the new leader that was to take the children of Israel to the promised land. Moses, you cannot. You've disobeyed, and there are consequences for sin. You still enter into my presence, but there are still consequences for your sin. Joshua, you are the new leader. You are going to take the people into the promised land. And this is exactly what God said to Joshua in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be according to your word. Then I will be blameless. Then I will be acquitted of great transgression. Because I'm not going to let my speech nor my thoughts run away. They're going to be girded by what God says in His Word. They are my restraints. It's what binds me to do what I do, say what I say. My beloved, is this the kind of life you want to live? If so, then begin to hear, begin to read, begin to study, begin to memorize. Begin to meditate on God's word like never before. As we've already stated, Scripture is everything to the life of a believer. Now you know why. Now you know why we teach it, and we call men to study it, to live it, to obey it. For it is the Word of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us to your Word. We consider your warning in it that we do not want to forget what we have seen. So cause us to be reminded and penetrate to the depths of our soul to root out any sin, though it may be hidden to us, these errors of ours. Bring them to the surface that we might confess them. Then we shall be clean. Thank you for the great reward in walking in obedience. Thank you for causing us to walk in obedience. The joy that is ours in faithfully following your word, and the clear conscience that comes from saying that we have walked in your ways today. And for the great reward that is in store for us when we cross that finish line, and where we seek to hear from you, well done, my good and faithful slave. And even then, all that we've done, and the blessings of the crowns that we receive, will lay at your feet. And we will proclaim with all the saints, it was all you. It was all you. Cause your people at Garden Valley Chapel to take seriously the word of God and find joy and delight in following you. Cause your people to be transformed, and may this church body continue, but ever so be the light that casts both the truth of your word, yet the warmth of your grace and love to all people. One by one, change us forever, God, according to your word, and revive us. We pray. Amen. Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride. May I glow.